But today we're going to look at fallen humanity's attempt to be good. So let me do just a brief review of the previous lessons that we've had. In lesson one, we learned that evil originated from the human free will to choose. And having made a choice that was outside of God's wisdom, outside of God's providence, evil filled the void. We talked about how evil, cold, and darkness only exists when something's missing. Darkness can only exist when light is missing. Cold only exists when heat is missing. Evil exists when good is missing. But people ask, where's the origin of evil? In and of itself, evil has no substance. It emerges, it results when good is not there. Then we went on to lesson two, where we learned that God personally shaped man in his own image. He gave man a purpose, he taught man, and he warned him. So to answer the question, was the curse on Adam, was it fair? In that lesson, we saw that to have only cursed Adam with arduous work instead of destroying him and starting over is actually an act of mercy. Of all that God poured into Adam, shaping him in his own image, teaching him and warning him not to eat of the forbidden tree, for him to have just cursed him and put him out of the garden, is merciful. So today, we're going to look at man's attempt throughout history to reduce or eliminate the negative effects of sin, the negative effects of Adamic sin, Adam's sin. So if you would bear with me as I go through this exercise, we're going to see some profound things using extra biblical material, material outside of scripture about other peoples and other lands to show just how far humanity has gone to be good. So we got a couple of scriptures here we're going to look at again. Genesis 3, 21 through 24. And here the passage covers God putting Adam and Eve out of the garden. He gave them the curse and the curse on Satan. But notice in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We mentioned that before the fall, Eve had no sense of shame. But when their eyes was open to life outside the will of God, they were exposed and they experienced shame, guilt, blame, fear. None of those were consequences when they acted within God's will. And so he clothed them because now that's a source of shame. And the Lord God said, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And see, the problem with being aware of good and aware of evil without the ability to remain in the will of God was problematic. Because now you have gods who has the potential to be evil. So being sensitive to good and evil without the ability to remain within the will of God was a problem. He must not be allowed to reach his hand out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So humanity, understanding good from evil without the ability to stay within the realm of good, then eating from the tree of life, becoming immortal, human beings would have been able to live forever in the state of sin. That's the problem. The state of sin is that state where we live and make choices outside of God's wisdom and God's providence and God's will. And Adam did that. If they were able to stay in the garden and eat of the tree of life, they would become immortal. They would live forever in a corrupt state. So now you see why they had to be put out the garden. They want them to get to that tree. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground, which was cursed, from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed at the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So he put a guard right there to keep them from coming into the garden. Then a secondary defense, he had a flaming sword in front of the tree of life. In case he got in the garden, he wasn't able to get to the tree. With the condition of sin, their cursed nature, and the cursed ground, Adam and Eve had to make their own existence outside the garden. The nature is cursed, the ground was cursed, and Adam and Eve had to make their existence. So what we see here is they decided to live outside the will of God, which introduced this element called evil, which they'd never experienced before. That's why the eyes were open when they ate of the fruit. And now they're put outside of the garden. What I want to show you today is the various attempts outside of the garden that humanity has made to remediate sin. That means to eliminate sin or to reduce sin or to neutralize the effect of sin. And all through history, and what we're going to see is right around the area of the Garden of Eden, we find civilizations coming up with moral standards for right and wrong. In that same area around the Garden of Eden, this area of land right here is referred to as the Fertile Crescent. I mean, not in the scripture, throughout geography. When Genesis began to describe where the Garden of Eden is located, it made reference to these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So the Garden of Eden is located in this region of the world. So that's where the Persian Gulf is. Now, I'm going to show you in this civilization, Egypt, Sumer, Babylon, Ur, Iran. I'm going to show that in these areas throughout history, when you study these civilizations, they had standards for right and wrong long before the Ten Commandments came. They had their standards of righteousness. And we can see right here, Israel. In this area of the world, they were notorious for defining civilization. So if you would turn with me to Genesis, I just drew your attention there. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 through 14, it said, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put man and formed him." It goes on, verse 10 rather, it says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four heads. The name of the first, Pishon, it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The name of the second river is the Gishon, which winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So those rivers that I pointed out to on the map, all of them show this area of where the Garden of Eden was located. So let's look at the civilizations in that Fertile Crescent around the Garden of Eden so we can see the different codes or standards that they established for righteousness. So from the moment that they were put out the garden up to this very day of this class, humanity has attempted to regulate human behavior through moral codes of conduct. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 moral codes of conduct, significant ones, before the time of Christ. See where the Ten Commandments are? There have been moral codes from civilization long before the Ten Commandments were given. When we read the Bible, we read it from a Hebrew perspective, in which were the descendants of Noah's son Shem. But the descendants of Noah's son Ham populated the world long before the Hebrews came. Matter of fact, much of the Hebrew culture and language were derivative from the languages of people of color. We tend to read the Bible like it was the starting point of civilization. The Bible doesn't even talk about the starting points of civilization. The Bible talks about God's plan for redeeming the world from sin. But we read into that a starting point. So here we have about even 2,000 years before the Ten Commandments were given, we have the Egyptian law of Tihut. That was a moral code of right or wrong 3,200 years before Jesus Christ and about 2,000 years before the Ten Commandments were given. And that's Egypt. Then we have the moral code of Ani, A-N-I. That moral code existed 1,100 years before the Ten Commandments, and that moral code has the oldest reference to Yahweh outside the Bible. That moral code makes reference to Yahweh, which we know in the Hebrew scriptures, they make reference to Yahweh, the name of God. And that was 2,500 years before Christ. And then we have the Egyptian Maat, which existed 2,400 years before Christ and 1,000 years before the Ten Commandments were given. And then we have the code of Ur-Nammu, which was given about 2,100 years before Christ and 700 years before the Ten Commandments. You also have the Babylonian code of Hammurabi, which was given about 1,800 years before Christ and 300 years before the Ten Commandments were given. The interesting thing about this Babylonian code of Hammurabi is that it's worded negatively, just like the Ten Commandments. Or should I say the Ten Commandments was worded negatively, just like the code of Hammurabi, because the code of Hammurabi was 700 years older than the Ten Commandments. In that same region in the Fertile Crescent. And all these civilizations connected divinity with this moral code. Either they got it from God, or they said it represented God, or they said God personified these moral codes. And then we have the Ten Commandments, which is worded negatively, which was 1,400 years before Christ. Then after that, we have the Persian moral and ethical teachings of the ancient Zoroastrians. In that same region in the Fertile Crescent, which after the Ten Commandments, depends on how you date it, but before Christ. And then you have India's Buddhism, which was 500 years before Christ. And then you have China's moral codes of Confucius, which is 500 years before Christ. So we have these moral codes of what it means to be right or wrong, what it means to be righteous. And we see those that existed long before the Ten Commandments, and we see those that will exist afterwards. Now, I mention this for a particular purpose. It doesn't take away the virtues of what's in the Ten Commandments, but it reinforces this. You might ever see Karate Kid, where a little kid wanted to know karate to fight, beat these guys up. And so he went to this master to teach him. And the master had him waxing cars, painting fences, scrubbing floors. And I see him do that over and over and over again, probably weeks and weeks and weeks. And that's all the kid did. And the kid just got frustrated. He said he wasn't learning anything about karate. All he was doing is painting fences and washing walls and washing floors like a slave. What was the master doing? He was teaching him. What was he teaching him, though? Discipline and the same motions you use to wax a car and paint a fence and scrub the floor, those same motions you needed in karate. So those muscles that were being developed. And so when he got in the fight, those movements were natural for him. And so what the master was doing is giving this guy a foreshadow of the real thing. A foreshadow was a symbol of what the real thing is without giving him the real thing, so he could become accustomed to it, so it could be set to nature, so when the real thing came, he would be ready for it. In these moral codes, God manifested what it meant to be righteous. Not that these things in and of themselves is what all God wanted to do. God didn't want to just give them rules of what's right or wrong. Know what the real thing was? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. All these things pointed to just what righteousness looks like. So when the real thing came, which was Christ, people saw the connection between what all these moral codes laid out as being good and right in the virtue of Jesus Christ. God was preparing the world for the real thing. And the real thing was a savior, not just our religion, but a savior to redeem the world from the curse that was a result of Adam's disobedience. Oftentimes, and throughout the history of mankind, God will foreshadow some things that are yet to come so that when it comes, we know it's the real thing. So for instance, if there weren't any moral codes like that and Jesus came, people would not see Jesus as the fulfillment of what's right, what's just, what's pure. If those moral codes weren't laid out, people wouldn't know what it means to be loving, what it means to be right, what it means to be trustworthy, what it means to be faithful, what it means to be honest. So God laid it out so people can be accustomed to it, even accustomed from the sense of trying it themselves. So when Jesus actually came, they got to see a person who was able to live up to all these moral rights and wrongs, and the only one that was able to do it. So that when he went to sacrifice himself, they know that a pure person was dying, taking their punishment from the sin they had. So what we have today, we have people telling us, well, the Ten Commandments in the Bible, they were copied from other moral codes. So Ten Commandments represents the Hebrews' moral codes that they are living by. Muhurambi moral code represents the Babylonian moral code. The teachings of ancient Zoroastrian represent the Persians' moral code. This moral code of Ur represents the people from Ur and their moral code. The Egyptian Maat represents the Egyptians' moral code. The moral code of Ani represents the Nubian moral code. So just because someone found that what's in the Ten Commandments also existed somewhere else, all that means is that in the process of God teaching humanity how to wax off and to wax on, that there was something similar between the various moral codes. But all of them were indicative and pointed to the real thing, the real fight when it came. And the real fight was Jesus Christ, his fight on the cross. So all these moral codes pointed to him. So humanity has attempted to be good by these moral codes, but God himself understood that you could not legislate righteousness. You can't give a set of rules to make people good. But humanity still, even with the introduction of evil, attempted to live good and to live right, and they defined what that meant. The Persians, the Hebrews, the Babylonians, people from Ur, the Egyptians, the Nubians, all of them had their moral codes. So let's not get so hung up on the Ten Commandments as the moral codes to the world, but let us understand that this is the moral code from the Hebrew experience, their situation of life, and their moral code obviously have some of the same things, other moral codes. But let's not get distracted, but understand all God was trying to do is allowing humanity to practice the pattern of righteousness. Just like the master got little Danielson to practice the pattern of true karate moves by painting fences, by waxing cars, scrubbing floors, practicing the pattern of righteousness. That's all these moral codes done for humanity, because there's nothing that we could do to abate sin in our nature. But if we practice the pattern, when the real solution came, we'll know exactly what it looked like, because it looks like the very thing that we have been practicing. So none of the moral codes of conduct was successful in leading humanity to meet God's demand for righteous living. In other words, none of the people kept that. Even though this is a standard, don't lie, don't steal, people lied and stole. So you can see that just having the moral codes didn't abate sin. They only taught us the pattern. So when the real thing came, sin would be dealt with for good. Not for the start of religion, but actually to deal with sin. That's what Jesus came, is to deal with sin, not start a religion. We get sidetracked on that point. When we read scripture, it tells us in Galatians 4:4, then God's set time arrived. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Ten Commandments for Hebrews, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. In other words, we weren't really righteous, but we can be adopted as God's son or God's daughters as though we were righteous. And the way we can be adopted in like that is by Jesus dying for our sins and God being satisfied that our sin debt is paid for, and then he can receive us as his children. But it was at a point in time when Jesus had to come. We have to remember that, because we had all these standards, these moral codes here before Christ. They couldn't stop us from sinning, but Galatians 4:4 tells us there was a set time in which God sent his son. Born of a woman, born in law, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. If God sent someone to die, they had to be human. If they're human, they had to come from some ethnicity. And we get caught up with ethnicity that Jesus came from. All God was trying to do is bring a perfect human sacrifice to this earth. So God created a people. The Hebrews, they weren't a people. Didn't he just call Abraham out and made his descendants a people? So there was no special genetic makeup of a Hebrew when he called Abraham out. So God made himself a people, the Hebrews. That don't make them better, that make them special. It just means that in order to have a human being, he got to be born by somebody, and that somebody is going to be from a particular group. So if you go back to Genesis 3:14, at last the serpent will be crushed. If you remember the curse upon the serpent, what did God say in Genesis 3:14? We have it right up here. You read it. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So to put enmity between the woman, not a woman, but the woman. Who's the woman? Galatians 4:4, Mary. And between your offspring, who's the offspring of the serpent? Those who Satan has influenced and he uses. Those who perpetrate evil. But notice this. It says that the woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike his heel. If you look at that carefully, you know what that says? A crushed head is a fatal wound. Anybody get their head crushed? They's dead. But striking someone's heel is a non-lethal wound. So what God is saying here is that the serpent, the woman's offspring, will issue a deadly fatal wound to you. But you are going to only issue a non-lethal wound. That's the picture of the cross. Satan thought he had Jesus dead on the cross. And he thought that Jesus had the lethal wound to die from. But instead, Jesus is going to defeat Satan in the end. And the wound that Satan thought he had inflicted on Jesus on the cross, Jesus rose again, making what the devil influenced people to do to get Jesus on the cross, making it non-lethal. Jesus rose again. But we read Revelation talks about how Satan is going to be released, and then he's going to surround God's people. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to ultimately defeat Satan, a fatal, lethal wound. So we have the prophecy right here in Genesis about the end of Satan. God describes the redemptive plan in Genesis 3:14. Out of the woman is going to come one who's going to issue a fatal wound on the serpent. That's his redemption. There's nothing that humanity could do to live up to those moral codes, and there was nothing humanity can do to escape Satan's attacks. It takes Jesus Christ. God had to prepare the world for what perfection looks like, for us to practice it and see we can't live up to it, to know that when it comes, we should bow down to it. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9-31, it describes the attempts to obey and follow the Hebrews' moral code, which we know as the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure if they had access to the sacred writings of the other civilizations, we'll see the same conclusion. So turn to Romans chapter 3.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the change that Jews and Gentiles alike are, all under sin as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open, grave, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of the vine is on their lips. Their mouths are full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swept by shell of blood.
Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Okay, so what basically says, no one will be declared righteous because of those moral codes. Now, at this point, those moral codes only reveal what sin is. God said, there's a new standard for righteousness. With the coming of Jesus Christ, there's a new standard of righteousness. And that starts in verse 21. So finish reading 21 and 22, Darlene.
But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Oh, thank you.
God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, though through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
We uphold the law because faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law, becomes the one whom we model ourselves after. And Jesus fulfilled the entire law. If we're modeling ourselves after him, then by default, we are modeling ourselves by whatever the law said, because that's what Jesus fulfilled. And so the key here is that the Gentiles are non-Jew. So is he only the God of Jews? No, he's also a God of non-Jews. So see what I said? All those moral codes that existed before, there's only one God. And God left those people with their moral codes to follow, but he brought the real thing in the person of Christ. So people, in verse 27, people are no longer declared righteous because they observe the law, but they declare righteous by faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law of God. And so we start talking about the origin of evil. We're talking about whether the curse was fair. Humanity had a chance to live out being righteous on their own, to see if putting Adam and Eve out of the garden was a mistake, to see if that was too much. God knew that evil entered into the world because of Adam's choice, but he allowed humanity to, of their own, to live right without him, to see what it would lead to. And Romans 3 tells us there are none righteous. There's no one that loves them. They all have forsaken them. Everyone has fallen short. So being left alone, humanity has demonstrated to themselves and demonstrated to God, which he already knew, that they can't be good apart from him. They can't. Even with the lawgiver. So given these failed attempts at living good, we see why now that Jesus Christ had to come, the real thing had to come in order to satisfy the just demands of God for righteousness. And those just demands are that sin must be dealt with. Otherwise, God's word means nothing. But Jesus made that payment for the world, for Jews and non-Jews. Okay, what nation you're from Jesus died as to make a payment. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. So people keep saying that you have to convert from whatever your religion is. No, you have to realize who Jesus is as an offering sent to the world by God. You have to wrestle with your own religious leaders around that. But Jesus did not come to start a religion. He came to fulfill this promise in Genesis 3:14-15. To crush the head of the serpent, who have perplexed and who has harassed humanity. Any questions?